But if you turn to Romans chapter 8, very familiar passage. Our theme for Lord's Day 10 is providence, and it's definitely a comforting truth, but also one that is mysterious in many ways. And so we're going to read Romans 8. We begin at verse 28 and read through the end of the chapter here. Let us hear God's word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, bless the reading of his word. That is a very familiar passage, but very rich. Very deep in its truth, and it's sometimes a passage that is referenced, especially verse 28, during particularly troubling providences, and often said by someone else who's not in the troubling providence. A quick slap on the shoulder of a, hey, all things will work together for good. And then they walk off, and you're still left with the troubling providence. And so what I want to do this evening is just define what providence is according to what the catechism says, and then just make some observations from God's word and how for the believer there really is no more comforting truth than providence. In Lord's Day 10, question 27, the Heidelberg says, what do you understand by the providence of God? And it's just a very bare definition of providence. It says God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures. And so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And so there we just have just a bare definition that if you could summarize that, it's everything. And I mean, everything happens according to God's will, and nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens on accident. I know maybe colloquially, non-theologically, we say things to one another. Oh, what a coincidence. And we use that terminology, but in one sense, there's really no coincidence. It's all happening because God wills it. The God who made all things is the one who governs and upholds all things. But the catechism doesn't stop there. It has one more question related to providence, and this gets to the pastoral nature of the Heidelberg. And the next question is what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? And here's where you get the great comfort of the truth of God's providence. And the answer is we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity. With a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. All right. So there we're coming from this big theological definition of what providence is and bringing it down to the great comfort that we can have. It's comfort in adversity. It is thankfulness in prosperity. It's leading believers to see God's hand in everything. Sometimes we will say about a particular situation or circumstance that, well, that was really providential. And we usually reserve that phrase for big events or wonderful events that we weren't expecting. Like, oh, that was such a wonderful, nice night. That was a nice providence. But really, there's not anything that could happen in our lives, whether it's big or tiny, that we can't say, well, that was providential. Some of you drove here and you may have driven up the mountain and you arrived here safely. That is just as much providential that you arrived here safely as I arrived here safely from 91 steps to the north of Wayside. So I providentially walked south safely in the same providential way that you arrived in your vehicle safely. Everything, big and little, is of God's providence. And what I want us to see this evening is that behind all the mystery of providence, behind all of the questions that relate to God's sovereignty and God's providence and how his will comes to pass and our secondary causes and actions, how all of that was, behind all of those difficult questions, what I want us to see is that for us as Christians, there is no more comforting truth than to know that our Heavenly Father cares for all of his children, and all that comes to pass in the lives of his children is for their good, even if in the moment it's really hard. We may not understand all of the ins and outs of what God wills for us. We may not know what will take place 24 hours from now or 24 years from now. But what we do know is that the God who created all things, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The God who created all things is the God who governs and upholds all things. And he doesn't put a period there. He puts the period, he governs and upholds all things and orchestrates all things for your good, period. Right? Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the exaltation of Jesus Christ and how the Father exalted him and placed all things under his feet for the good of the church. And so when we look at human history from beginning to end, all that God is doing behind history, all of the turmoil that we see nationally or internationally, all of it in some way is unfolding for the good of his people. All right. All history is redemptive. All right. It's all moving toward something. And it's for our good. We may not understand it. All right. Especially in the moment. We can be too close to something to see how God is orchestrating in his, as Ravi Zacharias has titled one of his books, God is the grand weaver. He's the one who's orchestrating. He's weaving this tapestry that we look at his history, and it's all for our good, and it's all for his glory. And when we look at periods in the past, and we think of even the intertestamental period, you have God's people were there, but they were not hearing any prophetic voice. On one perspective, they could have said that God has forgotten us. He's issued all of these promises through his prophets, but now he's silent. But yet from our vantage point, looking back, we can say actually God may have been silent through the prophetic voice, but he was not inactive. Right? He was still working. He was still orchestrating, preparing this world for the arrival of his son, Jesus. And Paul says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, when time was complete, when the time was right, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so all of this is working, right? He sees the plan because he made it. And everything's happening according to the plan. But sometimes in the moment, from our perspective, we don't know how it's going to unfold. But the Bible has not left us with not being able to know anything. He says, God is a good heavenly Father. And we look here in Romans 8 and we see verses 28 to 30, which is sometimes called the golden chain of the gospel. These links of the gospel chain. All those that he foreknew, he predestined. And all those that he predestined, in time he called. And all those that in time he called, he justified. And all those that in time he justified will be glorified. And so you have this meeting of time, eternity past, eternity forward, if we can speak in those terms. God's will is being done. And no one who he foreknew and predestined is going to be forgotten in between glorification. Right? There is a link here to the gospel chain. And everything then that happens in our lives, individually, corporately, is happening according to his will for our good, which is conformity to the image of his son. All right. All of this is taking place in that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But then that raises certain questions that Paul gives us. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he's not saying that no one's going to be against us, but can anyone actually be against us to the degree that his will be broken? No. In that sense, no one can be against us. God is for us. If you think of maybe the schoolyard, and let's say there's a group of people approaching you, and you know their goals are not for your good. And then coming next to you is the strongest person in the school, the cool person, the strongest person. And that person says, hey, I'm with this person. Now those would-be bullies, they turn away. Because you're with someone who's greater than them. And here's this, whom do we have on our side? God. If God is for you, and let that sink in. God is for you. Sometimes I think a good book idea, and you can do this because you like to write. The prepositions of the Bible.
God is for you. Think of the alternative. God being against you. You don't want that. But in Christ, you have this wonderful preposition that the eternal God, the triune God, the one that we've already been thinking of in this Heidelberg series, he's for you. Therefore, come what may. And Paul's going to list the come what may. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. They may providentially come your way. But they're not going to win, right? Because God is for you. And God, who wills all things, may bring these things into your life. Why? Not to abandon you, but in order to conform you to the image of his Son. But they're not going to separate you from the Father's love. They can't. So that's the wonderful truth of Romans 8. And if you're ever tempted or feel compelled to quote Romans 8:28 to someone, please don't stop there, because it comes across as cold. When someone's in the midst of the valley, great. You're telling me that all things will work to me. Super. Because I'm not feeling it right now. Not really seeing how it's going to go that way. So keep quoting the section. Paul doesn't stop at verse 28. He fleshes it out. But that's providence, that all things are happening to us for our good in all things. If you remember back to Heidelberg question number one, your only comfort in life and death, all things are subservient to your salvation. It is God's salvation. It is his redemption of you, his conformity to the image of his Son that he's working in you. And so we then should have an eye to whatever it is that comes our way. We may not know the specifics of why this, why that, but we can know the purpose on a broad scale, that it is for our good and it is in some way seeking to conform us to the image of Christ. And so the Bible teaches us that everything that happens, happens because God wills it. And this is not fatalism. Fatalism is paganism. And by God's grace, we're not pagans. And so let us oppose and reject with all the vehemence that we can that biblical determinism, it is not paganism. It's not fatalism. God is a personal God. And the moment you incorporate a personal God behind something, you don't have fatalism. Fatalism is that which is viewed with any kind of impersonal God. You see it in ancient Rome, ancient Greece, Islam, etc. But God is a personal God. And B.B. Warfield goes one step further on that and says that not only is God's sovereignty over all things not fatalism, but it's actually the greatest care in all the world, because God is personal and he is our Heavenly Father. And if we can see that, if all that's happening in our lives, again, not just the good stuff, but the hard stuff, the trials, the tribulations, but that's all happening because a personal God has willed it. And that personal God is our Heavenly Father. And if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does our Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to us, even when in the moment we may not understand how it's good? Just like all of the children in here know experientially that sometimes mommy and daddy say no, or they give certain things and they may not understand why they're doing that. It's because they don't see the fuller picture. A mommy or daddy sees a bigger picture. And God sees all the picture because he willed it. And he's our Heavenly Father. Another truth that we see in God's word about providence is that God does not always act the same way toward all his children in the way of deliverances immediately. In Hebrews 11, we see some of his children who are in dire straits and he delivers them. In Hebrews 11, we see some other of his children in dire straits and they're cut in half. So which one benefited from God's providence? Both. Which ones experienced their father's deliverance? Both. If we have a bigger picture than the moment. So sometimes God deals with some of his children in one way and some of his children in another way. But the Bible teaches us that he always deals with his children. He doesn't abandon any one of them. And we may go through a situation that's similar to someone else, and they may have prayed, Lord, deliver me from this, and they were immediately delivered. And so we say, Lord, deliver me in that way. And it's different. So do we then say God answered their prayer and not mine? No, he answered both according to his will. Sometimes we praise God for the healing. Other times we praise God for the grace of suffering well. And we don't always know how it's going to unfold in our specific case. But God is trustworthy. And we see this in various examples about the mystery of providence. You have Joseph. Again, we know in God's word that sometimes God's people suffer because of their sin. Sometimes people suffer because of someone else's sin. Sometimes God's people suffer because of no sin as far as direct cause. And it's because they love Jesus. We have Joseph who suffered because of his brother's sin. Right? They were envious. They sold him. He then goes to jail innocently, false accusation. And you get to the end and you realize God preserved an entire nation. Right? That's how God's people were brought to that land, to which then they grew and prospered. Under bondage, and then they were delivered. Now, in the moment, Joseph had no idea at all that his being thrown in a pit and then thrown in prison was later going to be used as the means by which his brothers would come to the land, be preserved in the famine, and then grow and prosper. He had no idea. It wasn't until the brothers get there and there's restoration between them that he can at least up to that point say, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Right? Then you have Job. We have chapters 1 and 2. Job didn't. We know why Job suffered. He didn't. His friends go and sit around him. And the first 7 days, they were fantastic friends. But then they open their mouth. And then they said true things wrongly applied. Certainly, many people suffer because of their sin. But that's not why Job was suffering. But they kept pressing and pressing and pressing and added to this. Go through the whole book, and Job, even at his darkest moments, is still holding on to God, knowing that behind my suffering is a personal God who cares. And who is wise. Even in his darkest moments, he could still say, I know God is wise. Even when he is claiming an opportunity to put God on the dock and ask him questions, he still knows that God is all wise. God then approaches and speaks, and Job covers his mouth and Job praises. God then restores, but not because of Job's merit, but because God is gracious and can do whatever he pleases. Job, the book ends without Job ever knowing what we know in chapters 1 and 2. Job lived all of his days with the mystery of the providence in his life. Then we have someone like Paul. Paul, the one who gives us this passage. And we say, look at the providence in Paul's life. He was a self-righteous Pharisee. All of that was actually providential preparation for his apostolic understanding of how Jesus fits in the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament back and forward. It wasn't until the Lord on the Damascus Road opened his eyes that he understood the Old Testament back and forward. But all of that saturation in the Old Testament, providential preparation for his ministry. So even in your life, God did not start providentially working in your life once you became a Christian. He's been providentially working in your life from the moment of conception. David in Psalm 71, in his old age, with gray hairs, saying, "Do not forsake me in my old age." He says, actually, you've been with me from my mother's womb. Providentially, all the days of our lives. We're here tonight because of God's providence. And that's great, a great comfort. And then a personal word on providence. So, in 1991-92 school year, I was in ninth grade. It was the worst year of my entire life. It was horrible in every degree, and I'm not going to go into the reasons why because that's none of your business. But it was horrible, as only Christian school bullying can be, and if you went to Christian school, you know that that's worse than a lot of other stuff. And raised a lot of questions. Why would something like this happen? Why would something like this, and I'm intentionally not telling you the this, but why would it be sustained for so long, for almost the entire school year? And then you begin finding comfort in these kind of thoughts. Well, God is in control for sure. These individuals have sinned for sure. So whatever is happening is only happening because of them. And that's kind of how I took immediate comfort. But that's still not ultimately comforting. Because now you have an area of life that is outside of God's direct control. About 1994-95 school year, on my dad's bookshelf was a well-worn Puritan paperback by a guy named John Flavel, whom you are all familiar with because of Pastor Brian. And it was kind of this pale green Puritan paperback, and it said, "The Mystery of Providence." And so I began to read that, and that completely reshaped my understanding, not of providence, but if I could say on stinky providences, hard providences, difficult providence of where you wonder why would this happen. And there's a section in there called How to Meditate on the Providences of God. And there are several ways, as only a good Puritan would do. And by several, I mean a lot. And it was all well and good. And then I got to one particular way of meditating on God's providence. And he says this: meditate in all the sad and afflictive providences that befall you. Because up to this point, it's meditate on God's wisdom, his goodness, his faithfulness, all these positive things. And now it's meditate in all the sad and afflictive providences that befall you. And I, that God, is the author and orderer of them also. not that well. What, even all the junk that took place in 91 and 92? And the answer is yes. And then he says, set before you in these afflictive providences, God's sovereignty. Okay, great. He's over all things. But also set before you his grace and goodness. How can God be gracious and good in these kind of situations that what are we, almost 20 years later, still affect me at times? He's still good and gracious in those. Set before you his wisdom. Those provinces were wise? Yeah, biblically, yeah. Set before you his faithfulness under the saddest providences. And set before you the all-sufficiency of God in the day of affliction. And that's really where it came home. Because the nature of the issues of that year had to do with where are you finding your sufficiency. In friends? Or in God? And when half of your friends are taken away in a malicious way, that forces you to think, where am I finding my sufficiency? It's really easy to say your sufficiency is God when everything around you is going well. And so Flavel, in 1994, 95, opened up an element of providence that is paradigm shifting. And that brings us in conclusion to the question of why. Sometimes think that when we, why? Well, at one level, well, because God willed it. But I don't think that's really what we're getting at. The question is, why is this happening to me? And there's going to be sometimes we ask that question, like, I don't know. I don't know. There's the intellectual question of why, and then there's the emotional question of why, and we need to be able to discern the two. If someone is in the midst of grief, in the midst of suffering, and they say, why is this happening? I don't think that they're really wanting you to sit down and say, well, let me tell you about God's sovereignty. So the eternal, immutable God has willed everything, even this, and that's why. That's not really what they're asking. Often what they're asking in that emotional question of why, which is a legitimate question of why, is, does God care? Does God see me? Do you care? Sometimes the best thing another believer needs in that kind of a time is for someone just to sit next to them and say, I'm sorry. Do you mind if I pray? They don't need you to throw a 700-page treatise at them. And so we come to the question of why. Maybe like Job, I don't know. I don't know. But when we ask why, and involved in that question is what is the purpose? I think the Bible does give us data. One, that we find our solace in God alone. He is all sufficient. Two, that we might exercise godly sorrow and humility of spirit. Three, that we are conformed to the image of Christ. James 1, let patience have her perfect work, that we may be complete in him. Four, that we may increase in heavenly mindedness, whether our providences be comfortable or afflictive. Five, that we may increase in contentedness in every state. And six, that we may glorify God in our suffering by following Jesus in his and then to glory. there are going to be some of the sufferings that Jesus endures that we don't follow him in. Again, even as Pastor Brian reminded us Christmas Eve, Jesus died for our sins. We don't do that for one another. But Jesus' path of life was one of suffering and then glory. And Hebrews 12 reminds us that we follow him in that. And so at one level, we should not be surprised to suffer in this life. But we should also not be negligent in remembering that exaltation follows. All those who suffer, those who are united to Christ, they will too be exalted. And, you know, providence is not a truth that is always understood in all of its components. There is a mystery to it. But it is a truth for which we can take comfort. To be able to endure something and say, you know what, this is painful. It is. And it's not enjoyable. But the God who made all this has governed all this, and he's good. And in those dark days, as Spurgeon would say, you know, what did he say? Dark days and long nights. And in those moments when it's hard to see the goodness of God, it's there. And we're kept by the power of God through faith to believe it. Sometimes we have to white knuckle the goodness of God. And that providence is doing its work in us. And we'll close, just mention a hymn, William Cooper, who himself endured dark days, depression of intense nature, wrote the familiar hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And there are going to be some things that he may not make plain until glory. And that does not mean he's less good. Let's pray. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, we confess we are so small before you. We confess that your ways are unfathomable to us. Lord, we confess that we are so often quick to question your goodness and your love for us in the darkest of times. And we thank you that you are more gracious to us than we are to ourselves, or that you know our frame, you know that we're dust. But we thank you that you're a God who is big enough to handle our questions. And we thank you that you're a God who's faithful enough to sustain us. Lord, we pray that we would see all things, big or small, as providences. That we would be quick to trust you when they are afflictive and quick to praise you. Lord, when they are blessings, when it is prosperity. Lord, we pray that you would grow us in conformity to the image of your Son. Lord, we're hesitant to pray that, Lord, because of the multiplicity of ways that you might perform that. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on us, comfort us. Lord, for those who endure hard providences daily, Lord, we thank you for them. Lord, we pray that you would bless them. Lord, we pray that you would increase all of our faith, that we might lay hold of the one who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, and that we might believe then also, how will you not freely give to us all things that are for our good? Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.